Revelation 2-3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you so much, Anna, for reading those two chapters. It's really long, I know. But I hope that you can bear with that. And thank you again for praying for our ministry on the ground. If you don't know me, my name is Kian. I'm married to my wife, Lisa. We've been married for 20 years, and we've been blessed with two children, Josiah, who is 17 now and is going to be at uni himself next year, hopefully. He's studying for his HSC now. And Joel, who's somewhere at the back there. It's really great for us to be here. And thank you again for the support that Livingstone has shown to us. This has been our 10th year, actually, in relationship with Livingstone. So it's been a while. But thank you again for your faithfulness and for your prayer for our ministry. I do have some slides that I want to share with you, but because Revelation has two chapters and it's all my fault, you know, so I'm going to skip all these slides and I'm going to share about this a bit later. Okay? So, yeah. So we'll just go to the Word of God then. Why don't I pray before I explain to you from Revelation 2 and 3? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into it, that you will be with us, that you will speak to us, Lord, and showing who you are and who we are as your creation and as the one that you love, and who your son is, Jesus Christ, and why we all need him so desperately in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we look into your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most memorable moments of the 1968 Mexico City Olympic Games involved a marathon runner from Tanzania. And his name is John Stephen Akwari. I'm not sure if I spell his name or maybe mention his name rightly. John Stephen Akwari. He doesn't get mentioned in the record books. In fact, he actually came last in that marathon. But it is quite fair to say more people actually remember John Stephen Akwari rather than the guy who won gold in that marathon. Halfway through the race, Akwari actually fell down and badly injured his knee pretty much. Most runners actually at that point would give up the race. But after a few minutes, John Akwari picked himself up and he strapped his leg and he kept on running. And by the time that he got to the stadium, the race actually had long finished. The winners had crossed the line over an hour before, and night was falling, and most of the spectators basically had gone home. And as the officials were packing for the day, the figure of this final lone runner appeared at the stadium gates. He was bandaged. Every step agonizing, and he began to run on his regulation laps, basically around the stadium track. And finally, at last, Akwari crossed the finish line. The small crowd left in the stadium basically clapped and cheered for him. And as Akwari limped off the track, he finally collapsed. You know, the next day, he was being interviewed by this world media. And in every marathon, actually, lots of athletes dropped out. Lots of athletes dropped out with far less reasons than Akwari. So they asked him, "Why didn't you stop?" And Akwari said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to Mexico City, not just to start the race, but actually to finish the race." So that's what he did. That's what he did, finishing the race. And basically that's what we all Christians ought to do. As Jesus has called us to finish the race, to finish the race, to make sure that we are still following him basically at the end of our life, that we don't give up on him because things are hard, or maybe because we think that there are better things for us to do in life, or better options for us to be with, that we keep on trusting him basically, keep on obeying him for all of our lives, that we keep on declaring who he is and what he did on the cross for us and why he was resurrected from the dead. And he is going to come again, basically as the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus doesn't promise that our race is going to be easy, not at all. In fact, that probably most of us, life may well be more like John Stephen Akwari's race here than of the winners. Because we are all stumbles and we all get injured. We all need to go through tough conditions. And some people will tell you that life isn't like that for real Christians. When my relative was falling sick and hospitalized and could hardly move, her husband was diagnosed by cancer. And all of them were just happening only a week apart. And someone had said to her, "It's obvious, because you haven't got enough faith." But she said, "Real Christians don't have problems like that." Well, I want to say to you that real Christians do have those problems. So maybe if you haven't had those things, you just going to be next in line. real Christians are running a marathon. And Christians back in the first century from Revelation have had it tougher than we all had it today. And especially the seven churches where John was writing here, because on the top of bad backs, you know, cancer, business problems, unending mortgage repayments that stress us out of today, Christians actually back then were being persecuted for their faith, for their belief in Jesus. And just around the corner, they're just going to be persecuted even more, actually, because one thing, that they were following Jesus Christ. And each church was made up of different individuals who reacted to, you know, that teaching differently. And each church basically has its own particular problem. And some actually were doing better than others. So Jesus had different things to say here to these seven churches. And yet, the theme that come back again and again and again and again is that Jesus wants them to persevere. Jesus wants them to persevere. So it sticks out to the end, basically. Whatever the obstacles, whatever the injuries, whatever the pains, Jesus wants them to persevere. And because for Jesus, that's what the victory is, to do what John Aquari actually, to keep on going despite, you know, 1,000 good arguments for you to stop doing that. And what that means is actually, whatever sort of problems that we will face, we'll just need to be persevering. And that sort of performance is the kind of performance that probably will not own a gold medal at the end of the day. It's what Jesus wanted for the seven churches basically to do. And that's what he wants us to do. So we're going to go through this, and this is my outline. As we read them over, I hope that you notice that even though there is much different, there is much also in common, you know, throughout all the letters. There are similarities, basically, of all these letters. And all of the churches actually were being assessed back then. You see, for the start, each one basically get a report card from Jesus. Assessments. And this kind of assessment really matters for the seven churches. I know that you've got all the assessments in life, basically, right? Whenever you face exam, whenever you face HSC, you know, you're being assessed, basically, and in many different ways. But one thing that you find as you grow older, sometimes, you know, HSC assessments don't really matter at the end of the day, right? Because there is something that is much bigger. And this is the kind of assessment that Jesus is talking about. And further down, basically, even though they think that these assessments were not important, Jesus said that this is actually what I want to find from you. This morning, we're looking at a section of this Revelation 2 and 3, and that's clearly about assessment. But the difference is that this one really matters. You can see that within the first verse of each letter, because it's a letter from the king, you know, we can read here that each one actually starts by saying that this is a letter from the king. So keep your Bible open. I'm going to read to you from several different letters here in Revelation 2 and 3. So Revelation 2, verse 1, for example, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? These are the words of him. Who is him? This is actually Jesus, who holds seven stars in his right hand and walks among seven golden lampstands. Revelation 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Revelation 3 verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So each one here, we see that King Jesus tells to his messenger to deliver these letters, basically, to the churches. And each description here comes from the picture of Jesus in chapter 1. Jesus in chapter 1 basically came as the powerful, holy, good king who rules the whole earth. And kings and emperors, they all bow down before him. Even rulers, basically, of the world bow down before him. And this is a letter that make you sit and take notice that, you know, this kind of assessments really matters for these seven churches. And more than that, actually, each title that Jesus is using about himself seems fit the situations of the church that he is writing to. Jesus specifically, basically, chooses his description that will comfort, that will challenge all the churches. So let me give you some examples here. One of the constant themes that Jesus here mentioned is that Jesus' knowledge of the church, his knowledge over the churches. He knows what they are. Nothing is hidden basically from his sight. In every letter, look again, chapter 2 verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among seven golden lampstands. And he said, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Jesus knows. Why? Because he walks amongst his churches, protecting, guiding, holding the churches. Or maybe from chapter 2, verse 18. Look again. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. What does it really mean? Jesus' eyes are like blazing fire here. They see, basically, right through every wall of the churches, into every heart of the people who are in the churches. Read every mind of the people in the churches. And his feet here is like burnished bronze, it says in chapter 2, right? And they see basically right through everything, all right? He goes everywhere. Jesus goes everywhere. And there is nowhere that you can hide basically from Jesus. That's what he said to these people. And this is actually the letter in which Jesus says, I know of you. I know everything that you did. I know everything that you have. I know everything that you have in your minds. You see, if Jesus were here in this room, he would say to living stone, he can see basically everyone's heart. He can know your thoughts. He basically knows your so-called secret sins, your secret longings. He knows basically your dirty laundry. And what can you do about it? There is no brainer. Should be no brainer at all. Turn over to him. Come to him and repent. Okay? And that's what Jesus basically hoped you to do. Come to him so that you can be washed clean. And you can walk out, basically, of this church having that freedom. And if it is a present sin that you are struggling with, then you can come to him and acknowledge that before him. If it is something that you've done in the past, you can come to him and basically put everything before his feet. And it is actually to come to him and to repent, to change your behavior and to come to him and acknowledge that he is the Savior. And he is the Lord of your life. And repenting basically is what Jesus asked for all these churches to do. Look again in chapter 2 verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. And what you should do? Repent and do the things that you did at first. Same with the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 verse 15. Verse 15. And also in the church of Sardis in chapter 3 verse 3. So basically this is the king who gives the letter to the churches And what he asks of these churches is that so them, they come to Jesus and repent. And yet there is the warmth and compassion of Jesus as well. It's not so much that Jesus is just asking them to come to him and to acknowledge his sin, but Jesus actually is coming to them with warmth, with compassion, and with love. Chapter 3, verse 19, to those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. What a wonderful picture that is of closeness, you see, of intimacy and of concern. Jesus basically rebukes and disciplines for our good. That's what he did, so that we can share the fellowship with him. And there is certainly plenty of positive notes here as we read the letters as well. Everyone basically finish with a promise of reward. Look again, chapter 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second. Chapter 2, verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Chapter 2, verse 26. To him who overcomes, does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again he will leave it. You see? Rewards after rewards after rewards after rewards. And also in chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. All these wonderful pictures, basically, of eternity spent with Jesus, with blessings, basically, wonderful blessings that Jesus will give. And with all of that, what do these promises have in common? That's the question. What do these promises have in common? They are all basically for those who overcome. What does it mean to overcome? Is it just about victory as the world sees it? Is it about success and riches? Is it about healthy and wealthy? As if you are thinking about churches, is it about big building, big attendance, big budgets? No. Jesus actually commands other things than that, than those things. These are the things that he commands, actually, the true victory. Number one, okay? Number one. Jesus wants zeal and love. Zeal and love. Okay? Enthusiasm, basically, for the truth. Enthusiasm for the word of God. As well as enthusiasm for the love and behavior and attitudes toward others. And for the church of at Ephesus, for example, they were actually only doing well in one of these things. They had zeal, but they had no love. Look again, chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You know, these guys, they were the theological thought police, in a sense. Alright? They are zealots. They are full of passion. They are absolutely mad on having everything basically right. Right in doctrine. Okay? To have the right theology, etc. To have these big theological words in their sermons. And they can talk about all the theological terms basically out of the brain easily. And the trouble is that they have no love. And Jesus actually rebuked them. And he says in the next verse, yet I hold this against you, you have forgotten your first love, he said. So, basically at the start, things were different to this church. When they were first converted, basically they knew about love. But now, in all their efforts to be right and true, to test these false apostles, basically, and not to tolerate the wickedness, they have lost the love. They have lost it.
They've lost the love. They've basically beaten off all the enemies from the outside. They got rid of this false teaching, but they have been beaten away from something that is inside. They become loveless. And loveless Christianity, whether your love for each other, or your love to Jesus, or your love to non-Christians, isn't Christianity at all. It's not Christianity at all. Which means that whether they know it or not, basically they have pulled out of the race, of the marathon race, because they don't have love. But you see, the opposite problem is also something that Jesus rebuked. You know, the opposite problem is actually what happens in the church in Pergamum and Thyatira. So they put up basically with people who taught heresy, who taught false doctrine, that it was okay basically to do whatever the world does. You know, immorality is fine. You see, in chapter 2 verse 20, for example, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servant into these immoralities and the eating of the food sacrificed to idols." You see? So it is interesting to see that Jesus actually has something that against this church. And this church basically isn't that they all have followed these false teachers. It's just they have put up basically with her. And Jesus here is against their tolerance. Because they have turned a blind eye while she led people astray. You see, Pergamum and Thyatira might have plenty of love, but they have lost touch with the truth. And that's probably the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking to all the churches in Australia these days. You know, you may have all the love, welcoming all the people, and you know, welcoming even people who have different views than yours. And what is your stand, basically, on the truth? Are you speaking the truth? Can I say to you that if there is any problem we are up against Christians today, this is it. That the idea is that everything is okay. The idea is that there is no such thing as truth anymore. The idea is that it's arrogant to say that the Bible says something is wrong. Because, you know, we just need to be loving. Be very careful, basically, with this kind of trap. And people will say to you, basically, this is all a matter of interpretations, isn't it? The idea is that it's unloving to take a stand and correct someone. And people may call it as divisive, basically. So people will be caught up in all sort of immoralities, all sort of wrong living and wrong thinking. And we'll just stand there like a statue. And we won't say a word. And not wanting to be taught to be narrow-minded, to be bigoted. Now again, notice that he is saying, go out and show the love and also show the zeal. We must love non-Christians, whatever they do and believe. That's very clear. He's saying, don't redefine what it means to be Christians. We can't bend, basically, on that. We must not redefine what is acceptable Christian behavior is. See, the two opposite problems. Zeal without love and love without zeal, basically. Real Christians need to have both. Need to have zeal and love. We've got to love the truth and we have to love the people as well. Another aspect of overcoming this is actually to have real riches here. Real riches. And this is actually another comparison between churches. There is Laodicea, for example, who thinks that they are rich. But actually they are poor. They're quite poor, actually. And there is Smyrna, who thinks that they are poor. But they are actually quite rich. They are really rich. So for example, chapter 3 verse 17. You say that I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, and blind. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shamefulness. Basically, they had all the marks of successful churches, all the programs, all the stuff, the buildings, the budget, and everything. Effective evangelism, for example. But they had forgotten one thing. They have forgotten their real riches in Christ. That is the beauty, basically, of their relationship with Jesus. The prayer, you see? Living holiness. Submission to God, basically. They have forgotten all of that. So Jesus basically comes to them and pleads to them so that they can come to Him and buy this refined gold and buy white clothes so that they can cover their shame. And they represent holy living, you know, which is what the church in Smyrna were wearing, actually. So the opposite of Laodicea is Smyrna. Look again in chapter 2, verse 9. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich here. So suffering much in this life, barely enough food on the table, enduring discrimination of being Christian, yet Jesus actually told to the church here that they are rich. They are rich. In verse 10, he says, be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The real riches. Does Livingstone pursue that? The real riches in Christ. The last aspect, actually, that I'm going to touch here is actually the real strength. The real strength. And once again, there is that comparison. The church in Sardis, who thought that they were strong, but they are actually weak. And Philadelphia, who thought that they were weak, but actually they are strong. They are really strong. Look again, chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds. You have reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains, and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in my sight of God. Look, they alive, basically. They look alive, but they are actually dead. They look strong, but they are actually weak, wasted. And there is that hollowness, basically, of their Christianity. You know, things look healthy on the outside, but underneath, there is that disease, there is that infection, okay? So is that what Livingstone is? A mass of strength. But underneath, probably things need to get right. And what do you need to do? There is nothing else that Jesus said except come to Him and repent. Repent. Talk to someone if it is needed for you individually or as a church. Come before God and repent. It is too important to put off. It is too important to worry about what other people think. It is much more important to see what Jesus' assessment of you is like. You know, the opposite of Sardis was Philadelphia. They look weak, but they were really strong, actually. Chapter 3, verse 8. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And a bit further down in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. You see, Philadelphian Christians seem very weak and very insignificant. But despite all these pressures, they have kept themselves faithful in God. They haven't bowed down to the knee, basically, to the emperor, or probably named the emperor as their Lord. They've never done that. And Jesus actually has this wonderful reward in store for them. Look again in verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again he will leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my name, my new name. What a wonderful picture that is. I wonder if Jesus were to write a letter to Living Stone, what would that letter be? Would he say, I know your deeds. In your short life, probably you are proud of your tradition of proclaiming my name, Jesus would say. Of being evangelical and evangelistic. Or probably you pride yourself of being friendly and welcoming. Or probably you have planted another church. But don't become complacent. Don't become complacent. Don't lose your first love. Keep the zeal. Keep the truth. And don't be tempted to be quiet. Don't be tempted to think truth basically doesn't matter. Love each other. And love people who are not Christians. Show love in actions. And the prayer is that so that we can come to Jesus and be presented blameless. And this is what Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for these letters that you have given to the seven churches, first of all, back 2,000 years ago. And these letters are the ones that you have sent to us as well. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you continue to renew us as a church. You continue to work in us and through us, so that we can come and we can get assessed, and you will tell us what sort of things that we need to repent before you, that you will keep us faithful, enduring to the end, standing on the truth. Love the world. And also we pray, Lord, that through loving the world, that we can show who Jesus is. Thank you again for these words that you've given to us. And we pray, Lord, especially for churches, not only for Living Stone, but for churches in Australia, that they will stand on the truth, but on the other hand, they will also show love. Love for each other. Love to you, Jesus Christ. And also love to the world. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.